Can we turn to John 6? John 6, please. John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6, verse 35. Let me pull out my notes. I might need them. So John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So what's on my heart this afternoon is that the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll hear many people nowadays, they will say, where did Jesus say, I am God, worship me? Where did he say that? And that's kind of one of their go-to questions. They like stumping Christians like that. Where specifically did Jesus say, I am God, worship me? Well, actually, the Bible is full. It's like almost every page in Holy Writ, in the New Testament, pretty much the Lord Jesus Christ says that, I am God, worship me. And not exact these words, but basically this is what this is. The verse I just read is another prime example of all the I ams in John's gospel. All the I ams. Seven times he says, I am. Very clear. Clearly says, I am. And they're all claims of deity. They're all claims that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am God. And it's not only John that writes about this. Like all the authors in the New Testament write about the Lord Jesus Christ as God. So people who say that the Lord Jesus Christ never said he is God, they obviously are ignorant of the scriptures. They obviously have ulterior motives, or they don't know the Bible, or they don't know the culture of the Old Testament about the sayings of the I am. So that's my burden this afternoon, is to just kind of open these precious sayings, these seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And why? And when you can ask, you don't have to wonder who wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ as God. It's John. If there's any question where you can find these great sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, you just go to John's Gospel. There's an emphasis there. There's a special emphasis John writes about the Lord Jesus Christ as God. So Matthew, we'll just do a quick overview. Matthew speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. He is the King of the Jews. Behold, your King. And then Mark would speak to about the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant of Jehovah, the perfect servant, the one who did. There's no genealogy in Mark. You'll see there because he's a servant, the perfect servant of Jehovah. Behold, my servant. We could put a heading under that, under Mark's gospel. And the genealogy in Matthew's gospel is the genealogy of Joseph. So Joseph's genealogy, right back to David, right back to David. And then you have Luke there. The Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized as the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, the one who is the perfect man. Behold the man. And that's Mary's genealogy. So Luke is Mary's genealogy, right? All the way back to David as well. And both of these sons were born to Bathsheba. These two sons, Nathan and Solomon, their grandparents. Matthew's great-great-great-grandpa and Joseph's great-great-great-grandpa. You go right back to Bathsheba, which is amazing, the amazing grace of God. And then lastly, we have John. John's gospel there's an emphasis there of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, very clearly. And it was written 30-some years later, approximately, when John picked up his pen and he told us about the deity of Christ. Just in case there's a misunderstanding, just in case people missed it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. I mean, there shouldn't have been any doubt the Lord Jesus Christ God, based on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But just in case anybody missed it, John picks up his pen and he really drills that in, really emphasizing. Because I think the Gnostics, there's different cults going around back then, and they didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God or fully man or so on and so forth. But John, in a sense, picks the best for last in a way. He says the Lord Jesus Christ is God indeed. And seven times he writes it. I like that, the number seven. It's just very precious to me. Seven is perfection, completeness, number of God in a sense. And so I just like how John picks out seven specific sayings, the seven I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this significant, the I am? How can you prove that he is God? Well, it goes right back to Exodus, where God says to God, "Behold, when I come," Exodus 3, verse 13, "when I come unto children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" says Moses to God. And God said unto Moses, verse 14, "I am that I am." He says, just tell the children of Israel, "I am. I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me." So this is a reference. So Lord Jesus Christ, every time Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am," he's claiming deity. He's claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. He's claiming to be that God in Exodus 3 there. He says, "I am God." So the first reference, I am reference is, I'm not going to finish all of them today, but I'll make an attempt to hopefully finish a few. And it says here, he is the true bread. And the context of the bread, he's referring back to the Old Testament, where that bread came down from heaven, that manna came down from heaven, and it fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. The only thing they had to sustain them, the only thing they had for life, the only thing, nutrition, nourishment they had in the Old Testament, in the wilderness. They had nobody to provide for them. There was death, just death around. It's kind of a picture of right now. Even right now, we look around, there's no life for the believer, no spiritual food for the believer. It's just a wilderness, a big wilderness. And Christ is the only bread that can sustain us. So he's basically saying, you know what? I am the true bread. I'm the true bread which comes down from heaven. John 6, verse 32, Jesus says, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven." So my Father, he says, I am basically the true bread. And then right before that, they didn't really understand that. It seems like they couldn't really grasp that what he was saying. They couldn't really, didn't really enter into their mind the claims that Christ was making. In 34, verse 34, they said, they thought he's still speaking about physical bread. 34 says, "They said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Just give us this bread. Yeah, just, we want this bread. But then that's when he said, "I am." Like, look at me. I am the bread of life. And that's quite a claim. That's like, imagine if I said that, I'm the bread of life, or any of us said that, I'm the bread of life. "He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst." I mean, that would be an insane statement if we're not God. If Lord Jesus Christ is not God, this is a lunatic. He's crazy if he claims to make these sayings. He's not only saying, he's saying to the people here who are right there in front of him, "I am the bread of life. He that comes," if anybody, it doesn't matter where, from the, he's not just claiming that area, locality, but the whole world. "He that comes to me shall never hunger." I mean, that's a powerful statement of his deity. It's a very powerful, he says, "You'll never, ever hunger. I'm going to satisfy him." So this is a very powerful, and he says in verse 51, "I am the living bread." I'm not just any old bread, not just the true bread, but I'm the living bread which comes down from heaven. "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Live forever. I'm so, the bread that I will give you, I am sufficient to let you live forever. If you eat of me spiritually, if you partake of me spiritually, if you digest me, you will live forever. And it's very precious, you shall live forever. If we've eaten of Christ spiritually, we will never perish. You will never hunger, never thirst. In John 4, 14 it says, "Whoever drinks of the living water shall never thirst." Whoever eats of the living bread shall live forever, shall never hunger spiritually. And he is the one that in the Old Testament speaks of in Psalm 81. It says, "I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." And it says here, he should have fed them with the finest of the wheat and with the honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. So he is the one, he wants to satisfy the world. He wants to give bread. He wants to give the finest of the wheat, as it were, to the world. Open your mouth wide and eat of Christ. Partake of Christ spiritually. So he is the true manna. And the interesting thing about this manna in the wilderness, this small little white little thing that came down, that's why it's called manna, that thing, that little, they didn't even know what it was. They'd never seen anything like that before, because Christ is not like anything else. He, no mortal can of him compare. He's unique. So that's why they call it manna. They had no word before. They didn't call them some word from Egypt or some word from Assyria or whatever. It's something new. They just called them manna. And that's kind of, that's a picture of Christ. And he was so much more nutritious than the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. He sustained them. They didn't eat any, and their feet did not swell. One of the statements made about his manna in the wilderness, it says their feet never swelled. They did not swell in the wilderness. And that's basically, I read it once before from someone, I'm not sure where. That's a sign, medically, a sign that they had all the vitamins, all the minerals they needed. Their feet did not swell. Their feet were all, they're all healthy and they were sustained by this manna. It had all the minerals, all the vitamins they needed. Way better than any egg you could eat. Way better than any of these things you can eat. All these good food, these superfoods. The world is full of superfoods now. There's a big crave towards these superfoods. But Christ is the ultimate superfood for a child of God. He is the one who can really feed us. He is the one who has everything we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness. It says, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so spiritually, Christ is sufficient for us. And not only for salvation. He's that bread. When we eat of him, we live forever. But even every day. And in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, it says, don't just apply the blood on your account. Don't just do that. But eat of his flesh. Roasted fire. You shall eat of it. And roasted fire. And with bitter herbs thou shalt eat it. You shall eat of the lamb. Of that lamb. Every year they did that, basically. And I'm going to skip the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread part here. I had it written down as well, but we're going to skip that part. So that's the first mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the bread. I am the bread I'm the bread of life. I mean, that's an amazing claim to deity. You cannot, whoever doesn't see that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, based on that statement, does not want to see it. And so we'll go to the second statement, the second I am of John. John 8, verse 12. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. It says here, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. So the Lord Jesus Christ is making a claim here. He says, he is the light of the world. I mean, that's an incredible statement by Christ. He says, I'm the light of the entire world, the whole world. And at that time, this is a feast of, as far as I know, this is the Feast of Tabernacle there. And they had lights lit up to light up that whole area there, candles and lamps. And after that, it seems like at the end, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the true light, not just of this area here at the temple, not just of Jerusalem, but I am the light of the entire world. He says, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. And people love light. You know, when you look around, all the false religions of the world, they're full of light. And I love light. I mean, I'm a morning person. I like the sun coming up. I like light. You know, I like the more light, the better. And the more sunshine, the better. And what does light do? Light dispels darkness. Darkness flees from it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came down. He was prophesied in Isaiah 9, the light to lighten the Gentiles. And he is the one that lights the world. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 2 is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light. He is the true light of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 2. And I'm just going to read that here if I can find it. Isaiah 9, verse 2. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 2, he's basically claiming to be that light. Verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations, or in Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is prophesied in Matthew. Basically, Matthew 4, it says this prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. So we don't really have to go back to Isaiah 9, but I want to show this Old Testament prophecy where the Messiah was to come to this place in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that walked in darkness, in Galilee of the Gentiles, up north. Where was Christ? In Nazareth. Where was Nazareth? In Galilee. Up there in Galilee. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, a great light. This is a spiritual light. This is not just like a lunar, like some kind of like stellar light. This is like Christ. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, spiritual death, upon them hath the light appeared. So this was prophesied by Isaiah. He says there's a light. He's the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah. He says there's a light coming. He will be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He'll be virgin born. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A few verses later here in 9. Like 9:6, I think it is. So, yeah. Who he is, a child born, a son given. Government shall be upon his shoulder, so on and so forth. But that light is going to be come to this region here, Nazareth. And it had to be under the dominion of the Gentiles. Right now, this prophecy could not be fulfilled. It says, verse 1, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. In Galilee, it was controlled by the Romans at that time. Who controls Galilee right now? Israel. Just, right now, you couldn't say in Galilee of the nations. You couldn't say that, because right now, it's in Galilee of the Jews. They rule, they control Galilee right now. But back then, Christ had to come at this specific time in Galilee of the nations, when they were under control of a foreign power, a foreign empire. And the Romans ruled at that time. So it was actually under Gentile dominion at the time. So that's why he had to come at that specific time. There's many prophecies where Christ had to come at that time. Otherwise, he cannot be the Messiah. And so light dispels darkness. And he's the great, and light illuminates. Light shows us where we are many times. It shows a path. We go outside in darkness. We can't see anything. We just kind of stumble and we fall. We can hurt ourselves very, very terribly. We can bump into trees. And it's kind of fearful, not knowing where you're going. And you grab a flashlight and you can see. And it gives you a light onto your path. And Christ is the light of the world. He's a spiritual light. Because now we look around at the whole world, it's stooped in darkness. And they're stumbling around. You listen to some people, how they describe their spiritual journey, and it's just a mess. It's stumbling. It's like they're lost. They're like, they don't know left or right, north, south. They're just lost. And it's so sad when we see that. We're like, you need Christ. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great revealer of secrets. He's the illuminator. And it reminds me of Genesis 41, where Pharaoh said to Joseph, you're Zaphnath Phaneah. You're the great revealer, the illuminator of secret things. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11:27, he himself admitted he is that greater of Joseph, the greater Joseph. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, will illuminate. And then he says anybody can come. He's not introducing an exclusive club there in 11:27. He says in 11:28, it says, whosoever will may come. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, anybody will basically be able to see. And it says here, and it's also a reference, a veiled reference. He says, I'm the light of the world. It also goes back to that cloud in the wilderness, you know, like where the children of Israel were walking around and they had light, the pillar of fire by night, the darkness there, and the pillar, God, the Shekinah glory there, was in the pillar of fire, led them through the wilderness. And he's the same to us today. He is that pillar of cloud and fire by night. It's a veiled reference to Exodus 13 there. So yeah, he's Isaiah 9. He's referring to that, and he's referring to Exodus 13 there. And in the beginning, God, it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And it says, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. So God always wanted to separate light from darkness. And he still does that. There's still those who walk in darkness, and there's still those who walk in the light, who walk with Christ. And light is another thing. Like this manna, people didn't know what it was. And light is the same thing. What is light? I mean, there's scientists have studied light forever, and they still have no idea really what light is. They know what it does. They know the speed of light. They know all these things about light, but they don't really know what it is. Is it a wave or a particle? And I'm not going to get into these scientific statements. Is it a wave? It acts like a wave sometimes, but sometimes it acts like a particle, and so on and so forth. So it's just a mystery, light. Light is a mystery. But beside the point, Christ is the light of the world. He cannot really be fully grasped, fully understood. We know him, and he is very precious to us, and he has lightened our path, and he shows us the way every day. But still, we haven't fully grasped how great he is and how marvelous he is. And the whole world can appreciate light, you know, and everybody can see without light, without sun, without light, there's death. And light and the sun, and they start worshiping the sun rather than the creator who is blessed forever. They start worshiping the light instead of the light giver, instead of the light himself, the Lord Jesus. And John 1 verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Verse 5, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended, couldn't really grasp it not. And he is the true light, John could say. I'm not the light. He is the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. And this is a condemnation, John could say in 3:19. The light is coming to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So men does not like light. It exposes their sin, you could later on say. And John, on the same topic of light, he loves to talk about light, John. It's one of his main themes in the scriptures, light, light, light. And he speaks of spiritual light. He doesn't speak about physical light. He is spiritual light. God is light. So John 1 verse 5 says, God is light. And I should maybe read that. I should maybe read that verse. I'm gonna go there. My phone's way quicker. John 1. 1 John 1 verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God is light. Lord Jesus Christ is light. He is God. God is light. And in John 4, John says God is spirit. So John tells us who God really is. He's light. God is spirit, John 4. And he says God is love. Praise God that God is love as well. Not just light, because if it was only light and no love, we would be separated from him forever. But he is love, and he gave his life for us at the cross of Calvary. And there's more of emphasis in John's gospel of the love of Christ, the love of God. We need to balance those. We can't just talk about a God of love and not mention the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. Because also God is holy. We could read in Isaiah 6, God is holy. God is light. He was no darkness, no sin can come into his presence. But because God is love, He died for our sins on the cross, for God so loved the world. And it's very precious that he is light, which would be fearful for us sinners, but he is also love, and he draws us near, and he dealt with the sin problem, and he can bring us into his presence. And so the light of the world had to enter darkness that we might enjoy eternal light. So he had to enter into darkness, into death. Darkness, which some of us might never experience in the rapture, but he entered the death, the darkness of death, the light of the world, the life, the one who is life and light, went into death that we might have life and light. And it says here in Luke 23, verse 44, about the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth, over the entire earth. And I like that Luke mentions this. Who is Luke writing to? He's writing to the world, the people, the Gentile world, really. And Matthew specifically writes to he's writing to the Jews. Mark is writing to the Romans, more of his audience are Romans. And Luke has a more of emphasis to the whole world, entire globe, the Son of Man, his genealogy. Luke traces the genealogy of Mary back to David and then all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, Son of Adam. There he's so that's why I like that. In Luke mentions the darkness. How far did darkness go? Luke said it goes the whole earth. There's propitiation in the sense that you see a picture of the whole world, right back to Adam, the genealogy there, and Mary's genealogy, right back to Adam. Darkness over the whole earth, you know, and it reminds me of Joshua 3, verse 16, where it says the waters were stopped and they went all the way back to the city of Adam, the water. Like, you know, it's a picture of Christ's work at the cross. So the sun was darkened, the veil was ripped in twain, and God came down, and he ripped that veil open because Christ partook of the darkness. He endured a cup of the wrath of God. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The darkness. And he experienced death and the wrath of Almighty God. And now we can say this morning, my cup runs over. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He drank the cup. My cup, he drank it all. Whatever curse was mine, he bore the wormwood and the gall. There in that long, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break is not communion of the body of Christ. So the cup of blessings, there's blessing for us. It's overflowing. It's a full cup, not a half cup, not a half full cup. None of that stuff. God doesn't deal with halves. It's full salvation, full and free salvation. There's nothing else for us to do. Blessing, it's a cup of blessing. It's overflowing with blessing. My cup runneth over, the psalmist could say. So there's no half cup, half full cups in the Christian life. It's all full salvation. It's all full blessing. It's all full redemption. It's all full hope in Christ. And that pretty much sums up this. We're not going to talk more about that. We'll go to the next one. Number three is the door. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the door. You got 15 more minutes. Yes, I do. John 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. They shall go in and out and find pasture. So there the Lord Jesus Christ again is saying, I am God, worship me. Really, that's what he's saying. I am the door. He's claiming the door to heaven. How can anybody dare to claim he's the door to heaven? I'm the door. By me, if any person on earth enters in, he will be saved. I mean, this is the deity of Christ, his power. This is his prerogative to open doors and close doors. He can open and save whosoever will may come. And so it is a very clear verse of the deity of Christ. And doors separate. Doors, are you inside? Are you outside? He is the door. Whatever you do with Jesus, whatever you do with the Lord Jesus Christ, will tell us, will show us what's going to happen to you in eternity, either in heaven or outside. Are you a friend or a foe? Those who are his, come in. They come in, and there's warmth inside his house, inside of heaven. There's warmth, there's bliss, there's comfort, there's acceptance, and so on and so forth. You're safe. A house inside a door is usually safety. You run inside, you close the door, you're usually safe. You should be safe inside your home. That's where I feel most safe, is inside my house. We should feel safe in our house. And but especially in heaven. You know, there might be danger inside a door in Winnipeg here. It's a dangerous city. But if we're inside Christ, inside the door, there's a chart up there, we're safe. We can never ever be lost again. We're his forevermore. And in the Old Testament, there's pictures of that, you know. And I think Christ is once again alluding to the Old Testament. He's once again claiming to be God. And he's using Old Testament illustration there. He's referencing Genesis 6 there, the ark. The door of the ark had only one door. And it's one door, only one door on the side of the ark. Only one door to get into the safety of the ark. If you did not make it into that door, the flood waters would drown you. You'd be lost forever. You'd die. So you had to get in through the door, that one door. There's not five doors in the ark. It's a picture to us. It's very instructive to us, the one door in the ark. You could have 10 or 15, but there's only one door. And that one door opens up the way to salvation. One door salvation. And another thing about the ark I enjoyed, to get into the door, into the ark, you have for salvation, you got to get through the door. But there's also one window, only one window in the ark. One door, salvation. One window, sanctification. So we look up. Once we're in, don't look down. Don't look around. Look up. The light is up there. There's sanctification. We still look. There's only one way in looking up, that one window. And I just enjoy that. It was strategically placed, the door, right in the side of the ark. And it's a picture of the spear wound of Christ. The spear, the soldier plunged the spear into the side of Christ. And blood and water poured out. And it basically opened up the door, that side of Christ. It opened up the door for salvation, his death. It oozed out from his side. The church was born. The church came out of his side. It's a picture of Adam and Eve as well there in Genesis. But we're not gonna talk about that any much more. And let's go to number four, the fourth reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. I am God, worship me. Actually, I didn't quite finish the door one. Sorry, I'm going to go back a little bit. And also, there's a few more doors in the Old Testament. It's like the story of the city of refuge. So there's also that whoever was inside the door, inside the city gate, the door was safe. There's all these city of refuges in the Old Testament. I think six, if I'm not mistaken. And it says here, it talks about one guy who didn't make it into the door. And it's a picture to us, and those who are not saved in this room. Are you inside the door? Like Abner. Abner The Bible says Abner died like a fool died. Why did he die like a fool? Well, he was just outside a city gate where when Joab came there and stabbed him and killed him for being the manslayer. Joab was the manslayer, and he went after the murder of the killer of his brother. Because Abner killed his brother, and Joab came after him, and he could have found refuge. Abner could have found refuge in the city of refuge, Hebron. He was right outside the gate of Hebron, just outside the door. He should have fled in, and he was lost, basically. And there's so many other pictures of the door, like even children of Israel in Exodus 12 there. The blood was on the door, and they were inside, and they were safe. And anybody inside, it didn't matter how much you trembled, how scared you were, how fearful you were, how evil you even were. It didn't matter. If you're inside and the blood was applied, you were safe. It didn't matter your state of your mind or how you felt about your salvation. If you had the blood applied, you were good. You were good. You were safe. The death angel will not strike you. And then number four, we'll go to number four. And, John 10, verse 11. He is the good shepherd. 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so this is a very precious. This is my favorite part of the Lord Jesus Christ, that favorite aspect and work and office of Christ as a good shepherd. I just really appreciate that. There's so much to be drawn out of this word and this ministry of Christ as a good shepherd. And I just really enjoy that. It's very precious. He is my shepherd. He is a good shepherd. And that's not normal. Shepherds usually don't die for their sheep, from my understanding. I would never die for my sheep. I will protect my sheep at all costs. But, I mean, if worse comes to worse, good chance I'm not going to die. I'm not going to lay down my life for my sheep, for my physical sheep. I'm not sure if shepherds do that, if they die. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no problem with that. He had no problem. He was the only defense between, the shepherd is the only defense between the helpless sheep, the helpless, defenseless sheep, and the fierce wolf or the fierce lion. The sheep are here, defense has no protection whatsoever. They cannot fight back. They can't even run. They can't do nothing. And there's the wolf and the lion, which are the most fiercest of all creatures. What stands in between them? What can keep these from these? It's the good shepherd. And it's a very good picture of us. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's like that wolf, you know, wolf in sheep's clothing, and he's trying to destroy us. You know, he's out there. He's got many, many the wiles of the devil. He's got many schemes, and he wants to kill us. He wants to destroy us because we have the resemblance of Christ. But he cannot touch us because the Savior, the shepherd, is watching over us night and day. When we don't even know the danger we're in, we have no idea. When we go astray, there's an ever-watching arm over us, an eye over us. His hand's over us. He's following not far behind. He's right there. He knows where the wolves are. He knows where the sheep are. He knows where the danger is. We have no idea. He knows. He sees and he protects and he shields. And he will not lose one of them. Not one of these sheep will be lost. Praise God. Not one of us will be lost. Not one of us will go to perdition. We'll all be saved. He'll all bring us all safely home. No matter where we are in our Christian experience, what state we're in, he will make sure he's going to take us home. And there, once again, we have the backdrop, I think there, the background, what he's pointing for. Look, in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, you know, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd of Psalm 23. I am that good shepherd of Psalm 23. I am the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34. So that's kind of the context of John 10. The context is Psalm 23. The context is Ezekiel 34. The context, I think, is even Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, he's looking at the multitude, those people there. He loved people. He had a heart of compassion. He says he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he had a heart of compassion for them. He had full of compassion towards these sheep. Because they were the same sheep who had no shepherd, like in the Old Testament. You know, it's like the intertestamental period. It's the same sheep as in Ezekiel 34. The sheep, the shepherds were just useless shepherds. The religious leaders of the day, they were not shepherds at all. And so Ezekiel spoke about that, about these failing shepherds, Ezekiel 34. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, and even Ezekiel 33 talks about the failing evangelist. The evangelist does not evangelize properly. He's not a proper evangelist. Ezekiel 34 talks about that failing shepherd. And he also talks about Israel as the failing sheep. So just a lot of failure in Ezekiel. Israel is failing. The evangelist is failing. The shepherds are failing. But Christ says, you know what? I am the good shepherd. I'm the true shepherd. I'm the true evangelist shepherd. And he shows that in his story in Luke 15. He says that good shepherd there, he came out, you know, 99. self-righteous sheep or whatever they were there, these 99, and then one sheep was lost. He went out, he did not stop till he found that sheep. And that's very precious. He went out, he found it. He was that good shepherd that gave his life. He says in Luke 19, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he also is maybe talking about Zechariah as well. Zechariah 11, he talks about the foolish shepherds there and the idle shepherds, verse 15, verse 17, the idle shepherds. So that's what God is saying there about these shepherds of Israel in Zechariah 11. They're foolish, they're idle, they're useless in a way. They're no good shepherds. But he said, Zechariah 13, verse 7, he says, my shepherd, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. So he ultimately had the perfect man to come and fulfill all these failures, all these, not a good shepherd. Well, I'm going to send a good shepherd. He's coming. Awake, O sword, but that shepherd had to be slain. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So he's going to give his life. This shepherd's going to be smitten of God and afflicted. But you know what? He's going to come up, and he's going to be that shepherd, that good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Never again shall cruel sinners, not our glorious Lord. And I just appreciate that. In these three aspects of the shepherd, and I'm just quickly going to mention it because my time is up, but John 10 talks about the good shepherd right here, giving his life for the sheep. And that's more of a past tense experience. He gave his life for the sheep. You can still appreciate his goodness now. Hebrews 13, verse 20. I should maybe quote that. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20. It says here, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in him, in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that to me, that's a present enjoyment. That great shepherd of the sheep that brought again from the dead. The Lord is a great shepherd of the sheep. He's a great shepherd now, right now. And in the future, he's going to be a chief shepherd who shall appear and shall reward and so on and so forth. And then even more future, look at the millennium, he's that gentle shepherd. So he's a good shepherd, a great shepherd, that chief shepherd. And it seems like God has not enough adjectives to describe him. To describe Christ's greatness as a shepherd. There's just so much to be said about him. He's that gentle shepherd who will carry his sheep in his bosom in Isaiah 40. That millennial kingdom. He'll be very tenderly walking once again with his own. But right now we can say the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So I'm done. I'm out of time. I got three more to go. I'm not sure when I'll finish the next three. But the next three are the resurrection and the life. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though you're dead, yet shall he live. I mean, that's a claim of deity like I've never heard before. And another one, number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the only way. If you ain't going through me, you're not coming. Very exclusive, narrow way. Only way. And then there's number seven is I'm the true vine. I just enjoy that. I'm the true vine, the real vine. Not in like Israel, failing Israel, but like I am the true vine of God. But I'm going to stop there. But something to mention, he starts off with bread and he ends with wine. In John 6, there's a bread. John, and then in John 15, there's the wine, the vine, the wine. The bread and the wine, it all encompassed in Christ. Everything in between is Christ. So just appreciate that. And we enjoyed it this morning. We enjoyed the bread. We took of the wine. And you can just think about it. I'm the bread of life, number one, and number seven, I'm the true vine. So may God bless you. May God bless his word. And much more could be said about these amazing verses, but I just hope this was a blessing. It was a blessing to me.